500
years ago, this Tuesday, the world changed when one man was inspired by that very passage of Scripture. On October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther published what has become known now as the 95 Theses. And he thought he was going to open up a debate. But what he did was start a revolution. The world changed because of what Luther did on that day. And learning about it changed my life. It was when I was at college, studying the Reformation in history, that actually I was pointed to the truth of what Jesus has really done for me. And sadly, today I really believe Luther has fallen out of favor with the church. There are those who argue today that the Reformation just doesn't matter anymore. There are those who, in Protestant churches, think there's nothing to celebrate because they see Luther as somebody who brought division. And they say Jesus is about unity. He's not about division. To which I think, yeah, okay, it's a good thing Jesus never said anything about that. Oh, hang on. Sorry, he did say something about that. Luke 12:51, you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you. But rather division. I don't know about you, that doesn't sound very Christian of Jesus, does it? You see, we're in a sad old state today where unity and niceness have become more important words in the church than truth. Unity is good, but truth must never be sacrificed at its altar. And there are those who think the Reformation no longer matters. Well, I tell you, those people have completely missed the significance of what happened. What Luther started was the most momentous thing to happen to the church since the day of Pentecost and the church began. Now, before we get into it, there's some things we need to say. First of all, Luther was far from perfect. I mean, as he got older, he became increasingly cantankerous, which I guess we all do in a way, but he really went for it. He had some anti-Semitic views that were not good. And he would express his opinions sometimes in very angry ways with the sort of language you would not expect from the most significant person the church has seen in a long time. He was far from perfect. And there's a lot about Luther that maybe we shouldn't admire. But that should not diminish the importance of the revolution that Luther began. An obscure monk from a backwater university, light years away from the halls of power in Rome, started a revolution so powerful that it brought an all-powerful Catholic Church to its knees and changed the landscape, not just of Europe, but of the entire world. Now, before we get into Luther himself, we're going to have a bit of background. I'm sorry, we're going to have to get into some history. Because to understand Luther, we need to understand what the church and the world was like back in 1517. By 1500, the Roman Catholic Church was an all-powerful organization in Western Europe. There was no legal alternative to it. The Catholic Church jealously guarded that position, and anyone who was deemed to go against the Catholic Church was labeled a heretic and burnt at the stake. It used the threat of excommunication and eternal damnation to keep its authority. If you got out of line, that was it. You were out for eternity. Because only people who were part of the one true Catholic Church could get into heaven. You could only receive forgiveness if you had a priest to confess your sins to. So if you were excommunicated, you couldn't be forgiven. And over the centuries, its power and therefore its corruption had grown and grown, because power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Unless you're God, by the way. And the church, if it was the only way in, Imagine the power that gave your local priest. See, the local population viewed the local priest as their passport to heaven. And they knew no different to this because they'd been taught this from birth by, guess who? Their local priest. The Bible itself, it was locked up in Latin, a language you couldn't read or understand unless you were trained as a priest. So the truth was not something you could easily find on your own. You relied on your priest for every little bit of knowledge you had of Scripture. And the priesthood, well, they lived above the people. And the people accepted that because the priest was their only way to God. And that message was constantly getting repeated in church service after church service after church service. Therefore, keeping your priest happy was seen as a prerequisite of getting to heaven. So was giving your money to church. Now, there's a number of biblical ways that money was given to churches, and I certainly wouldn't want to criticize that. But there was also some outside that. Here's three outside of Scripture ways the Catholic Church raised its revenue. Number one. Is anybody else really warm, by the way? Can we open some of the windows? Is that okay? Before I faint. Number one was relics. Relics were things that were officially sanctioned by the Vatican. They could be pieces of straw, hair, white feathers from a dove, pieces of the cross, and so on and so on, that were sold as things that had been near to Jesus when Jesus was on the earth. Now, we'll not get into how many real pieces of the cross and real nails actually were sold, but to suffice to say, you could rebuild more than one cross out of them. And this money raised went straight to the church and straight to the Vatican. These holy relics were keenly sought after as people saw purchase in them as a way of pleasing God. It also showed you'd honored God by spending money on relics associated with his son. That's one. The second one was pilgrimages. These were very much supported by the Catholic Church, that as a pilgrim, you would go to a place of worship that was owned by the Catholic Church, and the money would be made there through the sale of badges, holy water, certificates to prove you'd been there, and so on and so on. And then the last one was indulgences. These were certificates produced in bulk that had been pre-signed by the Pope, which pardoned a person's sins and gave you access to heaven. This is what one of them looked like, actually. Oh, that's a bit faint. You get the idea there, yeah? This one actually is signed, I don't know if you can see down there, by a guy called Johann Tetzel. That's okay, it's not going to get any brighter. This was signed by a guy called Johann Tetzel. Now, we're going to get to this guy in a moment. But basically, if you knew you'd sinned, you would wait until a pardoner was in your area selling indulgences, and you'd purchase one of these from the Pope, because he was God's representative on earth, and he would forgive your sins, and you'd be pardoned. And this industry, and it was an industry that grew up, was expanded to let people start to buy indulgences for a dead relative, someone who might be in purgatory. And it would relieve that relative of their sins. By doing this, you would be seen by the Catholic Church as committing a Christian act, and it would elevate your status in the eyes of God. Can you go on the next slide for me, Rob? Now, we're going to get to... Go back one. Don't you love technology? We'll get to indulgences in a moment, but first of all, I want us to get a little bit of a grip on purgatory. See, there was a belief that when you died, if you had unforgiven sins, you didn't go directly to heaven. First, you would go to purgatory for a certain amount of time where a consuming fire would burn away all of your sin. Why? Because you can't enter heaven until you're perfect. Therefore, all of this sin and all of this stuff had to be burned away. It was a place of torture and torment, but it wasn't hell. Hell was still where the bad ones went who would never get into heaven. And purgatory was where you went to get ready to go to heaven. The trouble with purgatory is it's not biblical. And it's not real. And it's based on a complete misunderstanding of Scripture. We are absent from the body, and we're present with the Lord. We are not saved by suffering or becoming great people, but we're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And purgatory itself wasn't even official Catholic doctrine until Pope Innocent IV, there's a name for you, in about 1254. Anyway, this teaching had led to the idea that you could buy yourself time off from purgatory. And you could say prayers for those who'd already died, and they could have their time reduced too. But as well as saying prayers, you could spend money. Isn't that great? And you could buy them time off. Forgiveness had become something that you could buy. Salvation was something that was tied into what you did through good works, through good deeds, and through your suffering. And by doing those things, you could enter heaven. And also by paying off the church. This was not a healthy state of affairs at all. In 1506, work began on St. Peter's in the Vatican. The largest church building in the world. And it still is to this day. This place is huge. Has anyone ever been there? It's massive. You go in there, and they've got like marked out on the floor how big other cathedrals are, or the biggest cathedrals in the world, how they fit into it. And you look at them on the floor and you think, they look tiny. This place is massive. And do you know what that means? It was really, really expensive. And come 1506, the church needed a lot of money to pay for it. Can anyone guess where that money would come from? Any way they could. It came from relics, it came from pilgrimages, and it came from indulgences. Let me tell you, there is a massive danger here, and it's a massive danger and a mistake the church still makes today. When a church needs money, it must never do it in a way that will cheat people or abuse their faith. It is good to give to the work of the church, but the church must never fleece the sheep. The second you promise somebody an answered prayer or a miracle in exchange of giving money, you are no better than a pre-Reformation pope. A shady abuse of power needs a shady guy to make it work. And Johann Tetzel was the money man of the day. He was a preacher and a hustler. He was the kind of guy that today you'd call on who would have the white teeth and the Rolex watch and the expensive suit and the empty promises. And he would ask his audience questions like, "Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others crying out? You could redeem them with small amounts of money. For a price with Tetzel, you could buy forgiveness, even of sins you haven't committed yet." There's a great story, and I've got time to tell it, so I'm going to tell it. There was a guy who came up to Tetzel in a small town and said, "I would like to buy forgiveness for a sin I've not committed yet." And Tetzel gladly sold him the indulgence so he could be forgiven of a sin he'd not committed. Tetzel was then on his way out of town, and this guy came up to Tetzel and beat him up and stole his money and said, "That's the sin that I wanted to be forgiven for." Tetzel was very good at his job. He even would have a little jingle that he would use. It was this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, some of his teaching would not have been considered official Vatican policy, but they used him anyway because he got results. Let me tell you, just because somebody gets results does not mean it's from God. The minute you start saying, "We'll book this person because it works," no. I'll stop there because I'll get into trouble. But this was the state of the church at the time. There had been people who'd stood against this before. Those who tried to bring change. And each one of them had been burned. But by the time we get to Luther, things were a little bit different. There was a man in 1452 called Johann Gutenberg. And this guy had invented a brand new type of printing press, which sounds boring, but it was miraculous. He invented a printing press with movable type, which meant you could print things faster than you ever have been able to before. And this guy was desperately in need of money. So actually, the first thing he did is he needed to repay his debt. The first thing he used his printing press for was to mass produce indulgences. But then he used his printing press for the first mass production Bible. By the time we get to 1500, 2,500 European cities had a printing press. For the first time in history, a revolutionary idea could spread across the world quickly. You see, what would happen in the past is often the revolutionary would be dead before the message spread. But now, if someone stepped up against the all-powerful Catholic Church, suddenly the idea could cross the continent in no time at all. And it wasn't until this time in history Martin Luther emerged. In 1505, a young Luther was caught in the middle of a bad thunderstorm. It was such a bad thunderstorm, he was convinced he was going to die. It may well even be a bolt of lightning hit the ground near him. And he was so afraid, he prayed, "If I survive this, I'll become a monk." And he survived. So, he became a monk. And he was very devoted. But he was also incredibly depressed. Because he kept trying to seek enlightenment, and try as he might, he couldn't find it. And his mentor came up to Luther and gave Luther some great advice. He said this: "Stop looking at your sins, because that's only going to lead to despair. Instead, put your focus on Christ and what Christ has done for you." I tell you what, that's good advice, isn't it? He also taught Luther that true repentance doesn't involve self-inflicted punishment, but it involves a change of heart. Great advice. In fact, it's so good, we're going to come back to it a bit later. When Luther was 27, he was given what was seen to be a great honor, a great opportunity in his career. He was made a delegate to a Catholic Church conference in Rome. He got to go to Rome. This should have been a highlight. This should have been a turning point for him. But what happened was he came away from Rome extremely disillusioned, because he saw firsthand the immorality and the corruption that was amongst the priests. So he got back and he was in turmoil. So in a way to deal with it, he threw himself into study. And that's when he came across Romans 1, verse 17. An absolutely massive verse. A verse that changed his life and has changed countless lives ever since. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Tell you what, the lightning might have missed him when he was younger, but the lightning struck him at this point. And he understood the concept of faith and grace. This is how he described the feeling when he read this. At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I was entirely born again and had entered paradise through the gates that had been flung open. He said he felt entirely born again. You see, there's a misconception many people have nowadays that Billy Graham or Cliff Richard came up with the phrase born again. That is not the case. Jesus said that if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. And at this moment, Luther was born again. Now we need to be very clear about something. Luther did not invent a new theology. He did not come across something that for thousands of years had been hidden. And he, of all people, was the only one to see it. This was not a discovery of a previously unknown truth, but the rediscovery of a truth that had been suppressed. And there's a big difference. It's not that the church had been wrong for 1,517 years, but it was that the church had corrupted the truth and people couldn't read scriptures to get the truth out of it. He was not the first person to discover this. 100 years earlier, Jan Hus had tried to bring reformation and he'd died for it. Other theologians were already questioning the teaching of the Catholic Church. Again, thanks to the printing press, the writings of Augustine and other church fathers were suddenly available. And Augustine had emphasized the authority of the Word of God rather than church officials. Augustine had said salvation was only available through grace. This wasn't the case of a lone wolf coming up with a brand new interpretation of Scripture, but Luther started a movement people were ready for. The just will live by faith. Salvation by the grace of God instead of by works. I tell you, it doesn't all hinge on this one verse either. It's impossible to read the book of Romans or Galatians in the light of this without seeing this is right throughout the Bible. He didn't just base it on one verse. What happened was this one verse opened his eyes to the truth of the gospel. And the scriptures came alive to him. And Luther took all of these thoughts and all of these studies and he wrote them down into something that's now known as the 95 Theses. No 3-point sermon there. 95 points. And these 95 points attacked the practices of selling indulgences to absolve people of sin. Now, even though there was 95 of them, there's two main points. The first was, the Bible is the ultimate authority. Not a man. Not a pope. But the Word of God. The second one is, we are saved by faith and not by deeds. Believers should seek to repent, not buy God off through works or money. Those were the two big thoughts that sparked the Reformation. And the other 93 points were all in support of those two. He even makes mention of the money that the church was trying to raise for St. Peter's at the time. He says this. There we go. Why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money, rather than that with the money of poor believers? On October the 31st, 1517, 500 years ago on Tuesday, Luther nailed a piece of paper with these 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg's University Chapel. Now that, is anyone cold now, by the way? Are you okay? Is it cold there? Can we close the windows again? Sorry. One day, we will have the perfect temperature in this room. I believe that. So he nailed the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg's University Chapel. Now that in itself is not unusual. Nailing notices to a church door was not uncommon. It was common practice. In itself, it's not much different to publishing your work online today or some kind of social media, sending it out there. Even the day he chose was not an unusual day. October the 31st is All Hallows' Eve, the day before All Saints' Day. That meant the following day, a lot of people were going to go to church and they'd see it. That was pretty standard practice if you wanted a lot of people to see your notice. We also need to understand about Luther, he did not want to break up the church. He wanted to get the church back on track. He was not someone who wanted out, he was someone who wanted things made right. He was not intending to be a rebel by nailing these theses to the door, he was intending to start a debate. See, when you see something is wrong, you've got to stand up. You've got to say so. So what made Luther different to all those who'd come before? How did he succeed where they didn't? Well, mainly, he was able to survive the time it took the message to get out there. Because it was able to get out there really fast. Media had transformed the landscape. And Luther started to write. And he started to write a lot. And then he started to make sure his writings were printed a lot. And the prints would then be reprinted and reprinted. And the writings of Luther very quickly spread right throughout Europe. And it began to catch on. More and more people began to realize, this is right. And like a wave, people started to protest the corruption of the church. As an insult, these protesters were called Protestants. And the name stuck. And Luther persisted with his message that we are only saved by faith in Christ. That indulgences were wrong. Only God can forgive sins, not the Pope, and certainly not the Pope's signature on a letter. To rely on works and indulgences, he said, is to take false assurance and taking your focus off Christ. When he found himself under pressure, Luther refused to back down. He said, I cannot and I will not recant, because acting against conscience is unsafe and threatens your salvation. And things accelerated really fast. There was a public debate in Leipzig in 1519. Where Luther stood up and said, a simple layman, armed with the scriptures, was superior to both the Pope and the councils without the scriptures. When he said that, they threatened to excommunicate him. And then on January the 3rd, 1521, Pope Leo excommunicated Martin Luther from the Catholic Church. See, Luther didn't cause division. He didn't break away. He was kicked out for speaking the truth. And you actually can see that letter today. It's displayed proudly in the Vatican. I've seen it. We went to Rome on holiday and I've seen that letter. They've got it proudly displayed. This is the day we kicked out Luther. And I read it and thought, go on, Luther. On April the 17th, 1521, Luther appeared before a council in Worms in Germany. And he again refused to recant. And he concluded his testimony with this defiant statement. Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Luther then had to go into hiding. And there was a support network for him. Because people had already read his writings. There was people already on board. And he lived under a false name. Junker Jorg. And he had a big beard, just to keep him disguised. Junker Jorg means Knight of George. And he had this big beard as a disguise, and he hid. And while he was hiding, he began translating the New Testament into German, so that every man could read the truth for himself, instead of relying on a priest. He then caused a massive scandal by marrying a runaway nun. And in many ways, he kick-started the Reformation, but it gathered pace without him. He continued to write, he continued to have an influence, but others began to join the cause. Ulrich Zwingli started to take up the mantle. And in fact, Luther was actually quite rude about Zwingli often, but I mean, going to that. Calvin, John Knox, Cranmer, all of the Protestant streams that began to emerge were in some way inspired by Luther, even though they had areas of disagreement with him. And he kept on going. In 1531, even though he was sick and suffering from exhaustion, he preached 180 sermons, wrote 15 tracts, and did numerous trips. And I read that and thought, what did I do this week? Dear me. And yes, he became cantankerous, bad-mouthed people, and was worryingly anti-Semitic. But what he unleashed changed the world. He ended the Middle Ages and brought us into the modern world that we have today. The freedoms that we take for granted would not have existed without breaking the hold that the corrupt Catholic Church had. But, unfortunately, I think this happened. Our Reformation stalled. Is that readable? Your Reformation is not complete. Please try again. See, Henry VIII used the Reformation for his divorce. But he never really stopped being Catholic. And the back and forth and the years to follow between the different monarchies just muddled the whole issue. And we've ended up with a Protestant church that in some cases kind of isn't that different from the Catholic Church it broke away from. And unfortunately, we've got many of the same wrong mindsets about what it means to get to heaven that people had before then. Be a good person. Do nice things. See, the Reformation wasn't a one-time job. The Reformation should continue. As hearts and minds are opened to the truth of the gospel. The Reformation was needed then. It's needed now too. He was the right man at the right time that God used to change the world. And his message was very simple and very powerful. And it's a message that still has the power to change lives today. Romans 1, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. To whom? Everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And there's some important things Luther realized we need to understand about God and about what it means to be a Christian. First of all, we are not saved by good works. The whole concept of how you go to heaven was about what you did, what you gave, how many of your sins you managed to balance out. That places on people an impossible burden. And it leads to despair and it leads to hopelessness. If to get to heaven we need to reach a certain standard, we will fail. Because the standard's perfect. Because a perfect God cannot allow sin into a perfect heaven. You might think this morning you're a good person, but you know you're not perfect. If you did good every single day of your life, you will never counterbalance the bad, selfish things you've done. No matter how good a person you are, what difference does that really make? Sometimes, you know, we're like ants arguing about which ant is the tallest. Yeah, one of the ants might be slightly bigger, But when you're looking down on them, they're all still ants. They're all tiny. Paul the Apostle realized this. He called all of his good works as rubbish. Filthy rags compared to knowing Jesus. You know, I used to think when I was a teenager that I was going to go to heaven because I was a good boy. I didn't smoke, I didn't swear, and I tried my very best to be nice. But I was a long way from perfect. And at college, I studied Luther in history, and I was challenged. I tried my whole life to be good, and I knew I wasn't good enough. And I had no faith. I believed God existed, but I had never given my life to Him. And as I learned what Jesus' sacrifice really meant, my life was transformed. Jesus did not die on a cross so you'd have to earn your place into heaven. He died on a cross because you can never earn your place into heaven, so He earned it for you. When Jesus was hanging there on the cross, it was a complete work. As He was dying for me and for you, He cried out, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It's done." And guess what? He meant it. Never think or doubt your salvation because you get things wrong. Because He did it on the cross. He did it on the cross. We are not justified by anything we do other than the fact that we trust in Him. Salvation is not earned by reaching an impossible standard set by a callous God. It's a gift given from a loving, merciful Father. See, the trouble with works is when we realize we're not good enough, we try and earn our way. We try and find a way around it. And we can't get our heads sometimes around the fact that the good news really is the good news. So that's where the whole idea of purgatory comes from, because we know we're lacking. We must have to do something. We must have to suffer in some way to be worth it. But it's not true. We don't have to suffer to earn our place. He suffered for us. And any work or pain we think we have to go to earn our place in heaven completely undermines what Jesus did. Paul writes to the church in Galatia, because they were having trouble with this, and says, if you're going to go and put yourself under a bit of the law, then take it all. Christ is of no effect to you if you ignore what He's done. You want to try and earn your way in? Go for it. But you'll fail. It's crazy when we start getting into our mind this sense we've got to earn our way in. Because that leads you trying to buy your way in. And then that leads to you trying to buy in the way for others. Prayers for the dead. Indulgences for the dead. Too late. Sorry, I shouldn't do that in church, sorry. Here's the other thing. We're saved by faith. Faith in Christ. Christ is our substitute. Christ is our way in. Christ is the truth. Christ is the one who intercedes between you and God the Father. And you know what that means? You don't need a priest to do that for you. There is a reason we don't use the word priest. Because like Luther, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that we are all able to approach God, not just an elect, chosen few people. I tell you, the church back then, they believed that the local priest was your only doorway to God. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ is your only doorway to God. If you didn't keep in with your priest, you had no access to God. What offensive nonsense. There is nothing you can get from a priest that you can't get from God by going direct through His Son. Because the Son has opened the door. The only priest you need in your life is the great high priest, Jesus Christ. I am nobody's doorway to the Father. And don't you ever dare treat me like I am. I am here to lead, guide, teach and help you where I can, but each and every person in this room or listening has as much access to God as I do. But I need to tell you, in a world controlled by the church, A church that desperately wanted to keep its grip, that was not a popular message. The church is not meant to control. The church is meant to support. The church is meant to guide, challenge, direct, rebuke if it needs to. But all of that is out of support, not control. Now, that doesn't mean the church is just here to keep people happy. No. The church is here to keep people holy, to point you in the right direction. And that direction is obedience and closeness to Jesus Christ. The church is here to help people connect with God, not act as heaven's bouncers. We are saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. I want to ask you tonight. Tonight? I haven't gone on that long. Do you know if you're going to heaven? Not think. Do you know? Do you know? It's very simple, you know. There isn't a good person test. Thank God. There isn't a church attendance test. Thank God. It's not about how much money we've given away test. It's have you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior? That's it. Also, just one last thought. Luther changed the world because he was God's man in God's time. But you know what really helped him? A new technology. A new media. Let me tell you, we mustn't be shy about using new technology and new media. Has the internet brought us some bad things? Oh, yes. But so did the printing press. The printing press' first main use was to print indulgences. We must not shy away from these things, but look to use them for the glory of God. The Reformation is not over. Heart by heart, it still continues where the gospel does its work. And I just want to end with the advice Luther's mentor gave to him. Stop looking at your sins, because that is only going to lead to despair. Instead, put your focus on Christ and what Christ has done for you. True repentance does not involve self-inflicted punishment, but a change of heart. That's what we need. We need God to change our hearts. We need God to convict us of our sin. And the work, it's already been done on the cross. All we're doing is stepping in to what he's already done.